If you didn't get a handout already, there's one in the back. Go ahead and pick one up. There's a lot of verses on one side, and then there's sort of a chart diagram on the other side. We won't be going through all the verses, so we will be done before sunrise. So I don't know how much everybody here watches the news, but sometimes Kathy calls me a food or news junkie for watching too much news on my phone, on the computer, on the TV. I watch the 9 o'clock, I watch the 10 o'clock, sometimes I watch the 6 o'clock too. But if you've ever seen perhaps on the news somebody's accused of a crime, and it might be a significant crime, and it doesn't matter whether they're guilty or not, but they're accused of this crime, and they always have somebody standing by their corner. They always have somebody standing up for them. And they're not alone. But even hardened criminals, even after they're perhaps caught and they're guilty, they still always have someone in their corner, and it's usually their mother. There's usually always someone in their corner standing up for them. My Johnny would never do that. Or, I love my Johnny no matter what he does. Could you imagine if you were accused of something, even if you were guilty, and you were abandoned and left alone, and you were all by yourself? That is very difficult to understand, because I don't know many of us who have ever really been there. Well, if you think of people who have committed suicide, that's usually the case, that they feel abandoned and left alone and nowhere to go and no one to turn to. And one of the things about Christ is that he's been there too. And we can always turn to him. And so we're going to look through tonight some events that unfolded in the last day of Christ. And we're going to start in the garden. And I'm going to turn to this passage in Luke 22. I did say we wouldn't be reading all of the verses, but I will be reading some. Luke 22, I'm going to start from verse 40. So just an idea before I really get going. We think about the Passion Week of Christ. And it's this week that begins when he rode in on a donkey and he presented himself as the Messiah. So if you look at the week kind of broken out, there are two things I do want to point out about the week. And that is, they didn't keep a calendar like ours. We know they didn't have clocks, but they didn't even follow a calendar based on the sun. They followed a calendar based on the moon. And every month began with a new moon. The new moon is when you can't see anything. It's the opposite of the full moon. And it's a 30-day cycle. And the reason why that is important with the week of Passion is because when we end at the end of the week, we're at Passover. Passover is one of the feast days or the high holy days of Israel. And many of the high holy days occurred in the middle of the month while there was a full moon. And Jesus began, as I said, he rode in on Palm Sunday. And then he went back to Israel, to Jerusalem, to the Temple Mount on a daily basis, and he was challenged. He was challenged by the religious leaders, even in passages where we read that he healed people who were blind and lame. And yet the religious leaders challenged him. Challenged him about marriage, about the resurrection. Challenged him about what the greatest commandment was. So he'd go in to teach the people. He would heal people, and he would be challenged openly by the religious leaders. They're also looking for an opportunity to seize him, because many people were coming to him because he raised Lazarus from the dead. So beginning in the Garden of Gethsemane, after the Passover meal, Jesus is praying. Starting in Luke 22:39. And he came out and proceeded, and as his custom was, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. When he arrived in the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow, and said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." I just want to point on this question that I've had some of my Christian life about why was this time so agonizing for Jesus? It says he was in agony and he sweat drops like blood. There's actually a medical condition where people can have so much stress and so much anxiety that the capillaries in their blood vessels on the surface of their skin will break and they will bleed like blood. Or sweat, it'll look like sweat, but it'll be blood. Now, you probably haven't seen this. You may have had a friend or loved one or just been around somebody who has had a lot of anxiety and stress and had a bloody nose. It's based on the same thing. It's the high blood pressure, it's the anxiety, and the blood vessels in their nose burst. But what I've questioned about for a while as a Christian is, why was Jesus in so much anxiety? I mean, I understand generally it was the cross that was upon him. He knew he was going to be crucified because he had mentioned it earlier that week. He had mentioned it previously multiple times. And even from his early days of his ministry, he said, just like Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth. This wasn't something he didn't know. And yet he had this agony and anxiety. And as we look through the next events that happened, we have where he comes to his disciples who had fallen asleep and said, "Get up, the Son of Man is being betrayed." They go outside the Garden of Gethsemane, and here comes Judas, one of his disciples. And he betrays Jesus with a kiss. He did this to signify to the religious leaders that were with him and the Roman cohort. Roman cohort was about 600 men. Sometimes they would just send partials, and there was up to probably at least 200 men with the disciples and the others who were at the garden or at the Passover meal. Jesus said to them, who are you looking for? They said who they look for. He says, "I am he." And they fell down. They didn't fall down like they passed out. The impression from the scripture is that they were knocked over. That the power of Jesus, as God the Son, knocked them over as he proclaimed, "I myself, I am he." And even after he had just had all this agony, and as I read, he had been ministered to by an angel, he allowed himself to be carried away. He was carried away to Annas' house. I am going to be going through on this chart that you have, just one through down through another. If you want to follow along, the scriptures are on the backside. If you want to study them further later, as I mentioned, I won't be going through them all. But I do want to just mention this about Annas. Who is Annas? He wasn't even the high priest, but he was somebody who had political power. Got the Romans to send a cohort of soldiers to get Jesus and bring them back to Annas' house. At after Annas had questioned Jesus, he sent them to his son-in-law's house, who was the high priest, Caiaphas. Jesus stands in one trial, before another trial, before another trial, and now he's with Caiaphas. Perhaps you would not call these technically trials. There were witnesses, there was an accuser, and there was a defendant. For those of you with a legal background, I think you would call that a trial. So Jesus is brought to Caiaphas' house. I'm going to read from Matthew 26. Starting with verse 57. Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. Why were they just hanging out? You might ask yourself that. Why would all these people be gathered at Caiaphas' house? Unless this was something that they had planned on earlier. But Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.' The high priest stood up and said to him, 'Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?'" Now, listen closely to these next verses. Starting in verse 63. "But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God.'" For us, we would consider that swearing on the Bible. Now Jesus speaks, being called to testify by God. Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." That is a quote from Daniel 7:14. About God. And he's calling himself, that is Jesus, is calling himself God. When the high priest asked Jesus to answer by the authority and by adjuring by God, Jesus did answer, and he answered truthfully. "I am the Messiah. You'll see me sitting at the right hand of the throne of God and coming on the clouds." Verse 65, "Then the high priest tore his robes and said, 'He has blasphemed. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' They answered, 'He deserves death.'" Which actually, by the Hebrew law, by the Torah, the law of Moses, if he had blasphemed, he would be worthy of death. Yet he didn't blaspheme. Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you?" All this time Peter's watching. And then Peter's questioned, and Peter denies Christ. I'd like to remind you that it's still darkness. It's still dark time. But they're having a trial in the darkness. And they ought not to be having a trial in the darkness, and not for capital punishment at the least. And yet that's exactly what they were doing. Next, the sun rises. Now they could have an official trial. It's kind of like checking the box. All right, now we're going to make it formal. Now we're going to put it in writing. Somebody's going to keep notes. We're going to make this the real deal. Now that we've gotten all our witnesses together, now that we've stacked the pot against Jesus, now we're going to have a trial. Now we're going to put it in front of everybody and have a trial. And so the next thing they do is they have a trial by the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a council of 70 or 72 people. And they would try people according to the law of Moses. Out of the Gospels, I'm looking at which ones I'm going to read. Turn to Matthew 27:1. Now when the morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor. You can look further into Luke 22 about the council of the Sanhedrin and what they determined. They determined death. 26. And
when Jesus had finished all these things, he said to his disciples,
I've recorded my sermons before. Every once in a while, I should just leave up the tape player up here. So then they take Jesus over to Pilate, and they take him to Pilate for the first trial, really before Pilate. But I do want to point something out here as a side note. From John 18:28, if we're able to get the PowerPoint going, it might show something a little bit. If not, I'll just give you maybe the arrow buttons. Nope. Okay. John 18:28. It says, "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not go into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover." So a little side note here, because Jesus just had the Passover. He had the Passover before he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And it seems like a contradiction. In reality, it's not. And if you read it closely, and if you want to do your research, whether it's online or at a good library, or if you want to speak to me, what you'll find out is that there is a distinction between when some people counted the day. Some people counted the day from sunrise to sunrise. Some people counted it from sunset to sunset. We're very different. We just go midnight to midnight. We follow a completely different calendar. The Old Testament actually had instances where it would follow different ones. And what you may be able to see is that the Sadducees are on the top, and they would follow the sunset to sunset time period. And the Pharisees and a lot of others that followed after the Pharisees followed the sunrise to sunrise dating period. Why does this make a big deal? Well, because of this apparent contradiction, these Sadducees from the council would not go into the praetorium to defile themselves, because if they defiled themselves, they could not eat the Passover. They were of the group that believed that sunset to sunset was how you counted the days. Jesus followed the sunrise to sunrise. So the evening before, when Jesus ate the Passover meal, it was Nisan 14, the month of Nisan in the Hebrew calendar, the day of Passover. But it wasn't yet Nisan 14. Because it wasn't yet Nisan 14 for the Sadducees, because the sun hadn't set yet on Friday. So I just wanted to point that out, that one group of people said that it was Nisan 14, and another group of people said it was Nisan 15. Okay? So for Jesus and his disciples and those who ate the Passover on Thursday night, Friday morning was Nisan 15. For the group of people who followed that Passover or that that a day was counted from sunset to sunset, said it was Nisan 13 until that sunset on Friday when they were planning to eat the Passover. Just a small point I wanted to make sure I clarified in case anybody were questioning that. Again, that's from John 18:28. Now Simon... Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. So they bring Jesus to the praetorium, to Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate doesn't see any real crime in Jesus, questions him. And then they said, well, he's from Galilee. Wait, that's right. Jesus did a lot of his miracles and a lot of his ministry in the area of Galilee. Pilate isn't having jurisdiction over Galilee. But hey, he wants to find a way out of this. Who's the governor of Galilee? Well, that's Herod. Let's send him over to Herod, who happens to be in town for some of the feasts and for some of the celebration. So Jesus is carried or taken from Pilate to Herod. Herod questions Jesus. Luke 23:6. The reason why I gave you the sheet with all the verses on it and the description is so that you can follow this in detail, perhaps during Passion Week next week, next year. So I'll start actually in Luke 23:5, where Jesus is still before Pilate. But they kept on insisting, saying, he sins up to the people, teaching all over Judea, starting even from Galilee as far as this place. When Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he heard that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. And then the trial that Jesus had before Herod. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see him, to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other. It's amazing how people just find friends when they're doing something wrong and they know it and they need somebody to stand with them. And it's just such a horrible thing when we're on the other side of that. Especially when you have, in this case, two powerful politicians. But it could be two powerful bosses, managers, two powerful people above you at school or at work, maybe an aunt and an uncle, maybe, who knows, maybe your parents could do better, and they don't look on you being made in the image of God as you are. So here's Jesus being sent back to Pilate for trial number two before Pilate. In verse 13 of Luke 23, it says, Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, you brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. I'll beat him up a little bit and satisfy you. But they cried out all together, saying, Sorry, let me back up. Now, he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. And in those other passages, you can look and you can read those and find how Jesus was beat, brought back, and bloody and beaten. Jesus was standing there. Pilate brought out Barabbas, said, "Okay, who do you want me to release?" Just days earlier, Jesus was in the temple healing the blind and the lame. But the leaders, the religious leaders, incited the people to request Barabbas instead of Jesus, to free the actual insurrectionist instead of the innocent man. And so they release Barabbas, and then they take Jesus to Golgotha, to the cross. They nail Jesus to the cross. And for 3 hours, from noon until 3 p.m., he's accused by people around him, wagging their heads. "You saved others, can't you save yourself? What kind of man are you? If you are the Christ, save yourself." Then he had the thieves themselves, one on his right and one on his left. And one thief is saying, "Yes, save yourself and save me." The other thief said, "No, don't you see that we deserve what we are receiving, but Jesus does not?" And then he looks to Jesus and says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So I call those trials on the cross, as Jesus is mocked by men, by other criminals. But those last 3 hours on the cross, they're different. They're eerie, I would say. Matthew 27. Starting in verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour." The sixth hour is noon. They counted the sunrise as being what we would say 6 a.m. And the six hours later, is noon. It was high noon. High noon. So what does that mean? It means the sun was in the middle of the sky. And what happened? Darkness. I don't know if anyone here has seen a solar eclipse. We had one about a year and a half ago across the United States. How long did that last? 15 minutes at the most, including the entire duration as the darkness passed. How did it happen? How does a solar eclipse happen where there's darkness on the earth and the sun is blocked when it should be light out? It's, you have the sun, you have the earth, and you have the moon that rotates around the earth. And when you have a solar eclipse, the moon is between the sun and the earth. You have an eclipse. The moon just happens to be the perfect different distance from the earth to the sun to create an eclipse, lasting usually about 15 and maybe 20 minutes. This darkness was no solar eclipse. I'll give you a couple of reasons. Number one, feast day. Feast days happen during a full moon. Full moons happen when the moon is on the other side of the earth from the sun, not when the moon is between. That's the new moon I mentioned at the very beginning. The moon was in the exact opposite place it would have needed to be to cause a solar eclipse. there was darkness. This was not an eclipse. And there was darkness not for 20 minutes, not even a half an hour. 3 hours. Verse 45 again from Matthew 27. Now from the sixth hour darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. 3 hours. That would be from noon to 3 p.m. That would have happened earlier today if it happened today. I don't know where you were from noon to 3 p.m. today, but could you imagine if all the land around here was dark? I said that at the beginning when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He had all this anxiety. He knew he was going to die. His blood vessels, I believe, burst, the capillaries, and he had sweat like blood because he knew about this time. What was Jesus doing on the cross? Now, one of my favorite verses is 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I'll say that again and I'll replace the pronouns with the people implied. God the Father made Jesus Christ the Son sin for me and for you on our behalf. So that I and you may become the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Jesus became sin for us. It's actually interesting. In the original language it says, he made him who knew no sin, sin. It's not the verb that Jesus sinned. It's just not to be sin. He made him who knew no sin, sin. He made Jesus the embodiment of sin for us. Now, we worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, three persons, no separation. But he made him who knew no sin, sin. So, what happened on the cross when Jesus Christ became sin for me and for you? I can't explain it, and I don't know if I'll ever be able to understand it. But God the Father turned his back on Jesus Christ. God the Father turned his back on God the Son. A number of times I've mentioned before that we need to really understand what death is. Death is separation. When we die, when we call what we die here on earth, what we have is we have our spirits separated from our bodies. We don't die, we go on to live forever. When Adam and Eve sinned, they died. They were separated from God. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are spiritually dead. You are separated from God. When Jesus Christ took our sin on him, he was separated from God. From all eternity past, there has been no separation. And I'm not going to say that I explain it, but here's what I do know. God the Father turned his back, and that's the best illustration I can understand. God the Father turned his back on God the Son. And I say that because the next verse, verse 46. I'm going to read 45 again for the context. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? At the start I said that even a criminal who's guilty will still have his mother in his corner. I still love my Johnny. Jesus had nobody. He was in utter darkness. He had no one. God the Father turned his back on God the Son. If you want to use the scripture, God the Father forsook his God the Son. I think that's why Jesus had so much anxiety that he was sweating drops of blood. That had never happened in all of eternity past. Never to happen again in the future. But he did that for you and he did that for me. The nails held his body to the cross. But his love for us allowed him to take on our sin and be separated, be forsaken by the Father. The next verse says that Jesus gave up his spirit. Sorry, maybe it's in Mark that it says immediately after Jesus gave up his spirit. Jesus gave up his spirit. And then his body was separated from his spirit. You know, I think one of the verses that we read in Hebrews earlier in the Lenten season, is very comforting for every Christian. Talks about the temptation of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus, but also talks about what he did for us and what we now have. Because see, now we will not be forsaken by God. Jesus did it for us for all eternity. Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Why? For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Whatever's going on in your life today or will be tomorrow, seek the grace that God provides. He is there in a time of need. And if you ever question the love of God, which I'm not saying you won't, and I'm not saying I won't, you can always look back to the cross. If you want the greatest expression of God's love, there it is. Let's pray. Jesus, God the Son, we cannot even fully understand what happened on the cross when you were forsaken. But we thank you for it. We thank you that not only did you save us from ourselves and our sin, but you can empathize with us. You can be there with us through our darkest hour because you went through the darkest hour yourself. Amen.